Our scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. And if it's convenient and you're able, let's stand while we read from God's word. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Zechariah chapter 1, 14 through 17. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." May be seated.
Good evening. I like standing during the reading of the Word. I think that's a very good way to show our reverence toward God's Word. There is precedent in the book of Ezra for the people to stand while the preaching goes on. That was not meant to be a joke. Okay. Good to see you. Glad you're with us tonight. We have a good number. We have visitors with us. We're really glad you've come our way, and glad to see all of our members as well. It's been a good day and still more to go, so let's enjoy the Lord's day. Hope you've got your Bible. Go ahead and be turning to the book of Zechariah. If you want an easy way to find it, go to Matthew chapter 1 and back up two books. It's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to spend almost all of our time. I'm going to read one passage at the beginning, outside of it, and then one at the very end, outside of it. But otherwise, our entire time will be spent in the book of Zechariah. You likely know that World War II officially ended in Europe on May the 8th, 1945. And that was when Germany officially surrendered. But in the days leading up to that date, there were pockets of German soldiers that would surrender here and there. It became apparent to them that this is not going to work. We're not going to be able to sustain the battles. We're no longer receiving supplies. We are surrounded, various reasons. But the Germans would surrender one group at a time because they realized the time has come. We just cannot keep it up. Sometimes God's people have interpreted the signs of the times to mean that God is not going to be with them any longer, that God has abandoned them, and they are tempted, like the German soldiers, to raise the white flag and just not fight anymore. We almost come to that kind of situation, I think, with the book of Zechariah. Both Zechariah and Haggai, the prophet right before him in the Old Testament, are dealing with the same time period, the same circumstances. The people have been back from Babylonian exile now for about 20 years, give or take a few. And things are not a lot better in their homeland. There's still a lot of work to be done. The enemy is still around them. And now King Darius is more fully in power, and the hope of being free from that oppressive rule is even less. And so the challenge before Zechariah as well as Haggai is, what do you say to the people? What do you tell them to get them to realize things are not bad as you think they are? And that's why we have the book of Zechariah. Now, why are we studying the book of Zechariah? It's one of the more obscure books for most Christians, I think. And many would say, well, we live under the new covenant. Correct. But let me just again remind you of Romans 15:4. You find similar statements elsewhere in the New Testament. But Paul in Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so the idea is, there are things we can learn from these things that happened in the past that will encourage us, that will give us hope and strengthen our hope. And what we're going to see tonight in these first visions that we're going to look at of Zechariah, I think they will give us hope, because we're talking about the same God that was over them at that time, the God that we serve today. And if this was his way then, well, surely he is the same today as well. So let's look at a couple of those visions. There are about eight visions that take up the first eight chapters, or the first part of Zechariah. And these are very colorful. They're very graphic in their description, usually. And there are some powerful lessons here. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look tonight and next week, Lord willing, at some of the visions of Zechariah and how they might help us living in the time that we're in now. The first vision that we come to is found in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. And we call this the vision of the heavenly patrols. The heavenly patrols. And you know the idea of a patrol is someone that is out just checking out things, making sure everything is the way it should be. Think of the police cruisers that we see in our city, or the cruisers going down the highway. They are checking to make sure that everybody is, you know, kind of following the law. And so that's what we're looking at here, the vision of the heavenly patrols. Now, before we get into this, let me just make one observation. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Zechariah said, I saw in the night, and then he begins talking about what he saw. But I want you to understand, we're not talking about a mere dream when we read this. We all have dreams. And some of them are very vivid. Some of them are almost like you were there, and you wake up and you think, that's real. It seems that real. And so is it possible that Zechariah just dreamed all of this and we're making a whole lot more out of it than we should? Let me just direct your attention momentarily to chapter 4, verse 1, because there Zechariah tells us that the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And so Zechariah seems to be telling us, no, these were not dreams, although sometimes God did reveal things in dreams, but we're looking at visions, and these are very clear, they're very detailed sometimes, and that's what we're looking at. These are messages from God, and they have a purpose. Now, this first vision that we're looking at in verses 7 through 17, or rather 8 through 17, let's begin reading in verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And we'll stop there for a moment and just survey what we have seen. He sees in this vision one particular individual that seems to stand out, that is the leader, and we see that the other riders on their horses are reporting to him. So this one is somewhat the leader, we might say, and he is on a horse. It is a red horse, and don't take that to mean necessarily red, as we call it. It's probably more the reddish color that horses often have. And then there were other horses with them. In that same setting, there were red, there were sorrel, and there were white horses. Now, let me read a comment from Richard Hess in the NIV Study Bible. It says in Hebrew, the colors are plural. When it says the horses were red and they were sorrel and they were white, he says the colors are plural, which indicates multiple horses of each color. And that may be. It may be that we're not looking necessarily at four horses, but a number of horses of these three different colors. And then he goes on and says, verse 11 suggests that the horses have riders since they reported to the angel of the Lord. Now, the riders are not mentioned in verse 11, but obviously there are people on these horses that are communicating to the one who is in charge. And I think we ought to be careful here and not attribute too much meaning to the colors or to the number of them. You see that in Revelation chapter 6, where there are horses mentioned, they are of different colors, and the numbers are very clearly symbolic there. You have the pale horse, the white horse, the black horse, and I don't think we're looking at that. I think we're just looking at incidental detail here, because nothing more is made of it. Well, let's read on now in verses 10 and 11. Now that we have the scene before us, there are these men on horseback. They are gathered for the moment. And now let's read on in verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now notice, the Lord has sent them to patrol the earth. "And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle tree." Now, in verse 11, we're told who that was that appears to be the leader. It is the angel of the Lord. Is it possibly Jesus? That's a possibility, but we're left to speculate on that, and we won't go too far with that. But they report to this one that is the angel of the Lord. "They answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest.'" And you might say, well, that's good. That is a very good report, that the earth remains at rest. But that's not what it means. In fact, that's not what the people of Judah wanted to hear. And again, let me refer to a commentator on this. This comes from the Understanding the Bible commentary. The writer says, "Peace on earth is a wonderful hope," but the translation is misleading. The Hebrew word shalom, which means peace, well-being, wholeness, does not appear in this verse. The whole earth is settled and quiet. That is, rebellions have been suppressed and submission to the emperor has been secured. And so the idea is the Persians are in control and they have put down any semblance of rebellion. There's nobody that is successfully waging resistance against them. And if you are a person of Judah or any other nation that is under the reign of the Persians, that's not what you want to hear. It simply means they are now stronger than they have been. That leads us to verse 12, and that helps us to understand verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord," this one that was on the red horse among the myrtle trees, "the angel of the Lord said, 'O Lord,'" and notice Lord there is in all capital letters. That means it is Yahweh or Jehovah, it is as it is sometimes translated. "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the message communicated through the report of the patrols is things aren't better. And it doesn't look like they're going to get better, because now Persia is in more control than they have been. So the fact that our city has not been rebuilt, the fact that our walls are still a mess, do we have any hope that things are going to get any better? And I think it's not so much that's what the angel of the Lord was saying from his perspective. He was speaking what the people of Judah probably felt. That, I think, is the idea. So now, in verses 13 through 17, we have the response. We have the response of the Lord to the question by the angel of the Lord, "Will you have no mercy?" And let's just read it, and then we'll go back and note a couple of things. Verse 13, chapter 1. "And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." That helps us. He's going to speak gracious and comforting words. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And as we think about what was said there, we can agree these were gracious and comforting words that the Lord spoke in response to the question of the angel of the Lord. And what is it that it says? Well, let me give you three summaries of it, very brief summaries. Number one, God said there, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Now, jealous to us is usually a negative emotion. We talk about somebody being jealous, and usually it's not something we're happy to talk about. But in the Bible, God says, I am jealous for my people, meaning I love them so much, I'm going to defend them, I'm going to protect them, I'm going to be there for them. And that's the idea that we're looking at here. God says, my love for them has not cooled. Now, the appearance of things at that time might have suggested that God doesn't love us as much anymore, if at all. But God is affirming, I am exceedingly jealous for my people, and I am there for them. I have not forsaken them. The second summary of what God said in this passage is that God is exceedingly angry with the nations who are presently at ease. And this points to Persia. It points to other nations that were making life difficult for Judah. And they were at ease in that they thought, well, we're in control now. We don't have to worry. And God says, their time is coming. Their time is coming, and I will put them to a great ruin. In fact, he says, I was angry but a little. And you see, this was part of God's plan to take his people into exile. You remember the book of Habakkuk? The prophet says, what are you doing, Lord? These people are worse than we are. And yet God says, I'll take care of Babylon too in my time. But here we learn that they went further than God ever intended, and so God's going to make them pay now. God will punish them for what they did to his people. And then number three, God also says in this message that I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. That was the question, you remember, by the angel of the Lord in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? And God says, I have returned with mercy to Jerusalem. And then he goes further and says there, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. Now, that had to be a faith statement, because looking around with your eyes, that was not the case. But God is affirming, I will bless my people, I will have mercy on them, and they will not always be in this state of disrepair. Now, what are the messages that we could learn from this vision? It's a very simple vision, but is there anything there that Christians could take away from that? And I say yes, obviously. And let me just give you three. They kind of run with the observations we made. But number one, God's people may have to endure difficult, even painful circumstances at times in our lives, but this does not mean God has abandoned us. Have there been trials in your life? And I think most of us would say, yeah, there have been trials in my life. Did that mean that God no longer loved you or that he had walked away from you? No. Not if you were still serving the Lord, he was there for you. And notice again the overall scene, the patrols that go out into the earth. And does that mean that God has people that go out? Well, God is omniscient. God knows what is going on. He knows our condition. It's not like he has overlooked us, but he knows that sometimes suffering can have a very good outcome for us if we go through it with his help. And so that's a lesson that we can learn, is that in our difficult times and our trials, God is still there. If we're still with him, he's still there with us. Number two, God is faithful, and he will fulfill his promises in his time. Not our time necessarily, because we want it right now. But God says, I will do what I have promised to do. And God is faithful. He will not forget us. And then lesson number three, God is exceedingly jealous for his people who remain faithful to him. And I think that's still the case. God still loves us, even though sometimes we don't feel very lovable. And that's what amazes us. You know, if it were up to me, I wouldn't have anything to do with Tim Hall. I know what he's like. But God isn't like Tim Hall. God is faithful. God loves his people. And God is gracious and merciful. As long as I'm giving it my best effort, God is going to be there for us. Well, let's move on to the second vision. And this is found, it's actually the third vision in the book of Zechariah. We're going to skip over the latter part of chapter 1. But let's look at the one in chapter 2 now. And I call this the vision of a man with a measuring line. Not a very imaginative title, but it describes what we're going to see. The vision of a man with a measuring line. Now, chapter 2 actually is comprised of both a vision and then an oracle. And we'll note that as we come to it. But first, the vision. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." So there we have the scenario, very simple. A man who is going out with a measuring line, probably not like this archaeological artifact that was found long ago, but more of a rope that was designed for measuring. It was set up in a very standard way, and that's what they would be using. And so the prophet asked the man, "Where are you going? What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm going to measure Jerusalem." Now, it's not stated yet what this means, but it's easy to infer as we go on, of course, he's measuring for a wall. And that was something virtually every city in ancient times had, even up until relatively recent times. If you lived in a city, you needed a wall to protect you from the enemy. And that's the case with Jerusalem. We want a wall, we want to feel secure, so we need a wall. Now, verse 3, here is where things get a little bit different. He says, "And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, 'Run, say to that young man,'" the man with the measuring line, "'Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" So he's saying, in effect, stop. You don't need to measure Jerusalem. We're not going to have walls. Now, later, of course, Nehemiah would come, and they would have walls, but that's not really the point. The point is, why don't we need walls? Well, number one, there are two reasons given here. Number one, the number of people that will inhabit this city will outgrow the walls. And so you are restricting what God will do. And that's the first thing. And that implies this city will be blessed. God will bless this city just as he has promised he will. And then secondly, and this is the one that really gets our attention in verse 5, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around." Why do you need a wall of stone or concrete or iron if you've got a wall of fire? Now, literally, that would not be the case. Although God did was represented as the pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke in the wilderness. And at one time, he did stand between the Egyptian army and his people and was a wall of fire. But what he's saying is, I am your security. I am your protection. You don't need these physical semblances of security in order to be really secure. And again, this is not to say it would be wrong for them to build a wall, but don't put your trust in that. Put your trust in God. He will be your security. The New Bible Commentary makes this comment about this. "It would be natural to rebuild a city wall and strengthen its fortifications, and this might well be part of God's will for Jerusalem, as it was, as we'll see. But the message here is that it is not necessary for two reasons. The city will be too big, and the Lord himself will be their wall, a wall of fire." So that's the vision, and it's a very simple one. It's very easily understood. And now comes the oracle. Oracle is simply a word that means message. And this message that we're going to look at now from verses 6 through the remainder of the chapter is a message that pretty much sums up the first three visions. We didn't look at the second one, but it was very similar in what we've seen thus far. But let's begin looking at this oracle. And first of all, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now that's the first part of the oracle, and let's stop and think about what we saw there. He's telling people to get out of Babylon, and I don't think it would necessarily mean just Babylon, but other parts of the Gentile realm perhaps. And it kind of brings to mind the scene in Genesis 19 where the angels come to Lot and they say, your city is doomed. You need to get out of here as quickly as possible and take all of your family that you can get to go with you. And that's sort of what we're looking at here. And God is saying, you need to get up, get out, and escape to Babylon, because doom is coming. And that will become even clearer in the second part of this oracle. And so he's saying, God wants you to be safe. And notice that phrase in the latter part of verse 8, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's an old adage, the apple of one's eye. And if you've ever thought about it, you say, what in the world does that mean? You know, I've never seen anybody with an apple in their eye. What does that mean? Likely it has its root in the appearance of the pupil of the eye, which kind of resembles an apple, I guess, if you are imaginative. But that's the best guess of those who study etymology, the development of images. And if you think about it, that's a good way of saying you don't mess around with God's people. I mean, you're not going to go up and poke God in the eye, are you? Of course not. You know better than that. Well, God regards his people as the apple of his eye. He is very zealous to defend them, to take care of them, just as we are of our physical eyes. And so God is saying, I want you to get out of there because I love you. You are dear to me. So get out of there. And it's a fact that even after Cyrus made his decree that all who are Jews may now go back home and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple, a lot of them didn't. A lot of them had become very comfortable in these Gentile lands. And God is here appealing to them, get out, because times are going to get very tough where you are. So let's read on now, verses 9 through 12, the second part of the oracle. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and them there goes back to verse 8, the nations who plundered you. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Plunder is the spoils of war. You can just go in and get whatever you'd like now. They've been defeated. And that means those of us who have been under the heel of Persia, now we will get to plunder them. God says, they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. And again, you see, the whole idea of this oracle is God still loves us. God had to punish us. He had warned us through the prophets time and again. We didn't listen to him. So there came a day when God said, I have to punish my people. But he did not cast them away. He still loved them. And that comes through so clearly in the second part of this oracle, especially when God says in verse 12, I will again choose Jerusalem. The chosen people of God, that's Judah. They will again be the chosen people of God. But verse 13 is a message not just to Judah, but to all the nations who will listen. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. That's a frightening statement if you're on the wrong side. It's a wonderful statement if you are the people of God in whom he delights, the ones who are the apple of his eye. But for the enemies, that's not good news. That means that God is about to act and you're in a heap of trouble. So he's saying, be on notice, I'm going to come after you. I'm going to punish you for what you did to my people, which was far more than I ever intended for you to do. Now again, as we think about this third vision, the second one we've discussed tonight, what can we learn from this for us today? And again, I see very easily principles that will help us, that will encourage us, that will give us hope. Number one, God is all the security that we need. God is all the security that we need. Now, of course, we have to work and make a living and earn money and buy things with it. You know, that's, of course, we understand that. But we don't put our hope in it as our security. God is our security. Walls are puny defenses. Bank accounts can be hacked into. God will be a wall of fire around his people. Secondly, God views his people with a loyal love. They are the apple of his eye. It was Judah then. Today, it is the church. And God loves us with great loyalty, and he will defend us. He will be there to provide for us. Let us never doubt that. Number three, God's people must separate themselves from the world. We must not allow ourselves to be put in situations where we are in danger of reaping the same punishment that the world will reap. We must leave the world and align ourselves with God. In other words, be holy. And number four, quite simply, God will dwell with his people. And if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, there are timeless messages in these visions. And yes, they had a very direct primary meaning, but they were preserved for us so that we can reflect and learn things that will help us today. We sometimes read of personalities of the past, and we come to admire them. And we think, wouldn't it be great to live under their leadership? And You probably don't recognize this person, but this was a brother in Christ who was elected president of the United States, James A. Garfield. Now, granted, he only served a few days before he was shot and later died from that gunshot wound. But, you know, you think about that, a brother in Christ, a man who was an elder in the Lord's church, a man who loved the Lord, what kind of effect would that have had on our nation if he had lived and filled out a term, maybe two terms? And yet we'll never know, because he's gone. He was gone much too quickly. But in the case of God, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now, his covenants may change, obviously, but God does not change. And what we've seen with God and his relationship with Judah, I think, is very much in play now. That God is still loyal, God is still faithful, God still wants us to separate ourselves from the world. There are so many good lessons, and these visions just make it so visual and a great way to remember how much God can do for us. Are you on the Lord's side? I hope you are, because you have everything if you have God. And if you don't have God, we urge you tonight to make that decision to follow him. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Are you willing to turn away from sin, repenting of it? Confess him before this group tonight? And would you allow someone to bury you in baptism, which will cleanse your sins and align you as one of God's children? We urge you to make that decision tonight. And if you've done that and yet sin has pulled you back into the world and you know you need God's forgiveness, repent of that sin and let's pray together. Come as we stand and sing.